Okay, I'm going to start. We are in Jonah. We have a lot of material. I'll point out some of the material for you. You can take your time looking at it when you're not here, should you so choose. But we are going to try to work through Jonah and try to be a little bit more exact with Jonah. What we have attempted to do in looking at Amos and Hosea is look at chapters or sermons within the books. And then now with Jonah, we'll tackle the whole book, and I will share with you my journey through Jonah. But there's a lot of things at play with the book by way of backstory, and we'll look at that as well. But let's pray, and then we'll begin. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word. We pray for value, for profit to us, that the Spirit of God would make the appropriate application. May we hear your voice through it. So guide us in our thinking and knit our hearts together around your word, around the common faith that we share in the person and work of Jesus. We thank you in his name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to invite you to turn to Jonah. Jonah has four chapters. It's somewhat of an easy book to read. We're going to read it as a class. We'll parcel it out. And what I'd like to do is begin by reading the book. And then we will look at some of the details and then treat an entire chapter. But we have verses 1 through 6. Mike, 1 through 6, chapter 1, 1 through 6. 7 through 16. Chris, we'll do 7 through 16. 17, all of chapter 2. Verse 17 of 1 and then chapter 2. Cliff. Chapter 3 can be read in its entirety, the middle section here. Brian? Tim, are you volunteering? Okay, chapter 4. Are you able to do the whole chapter?
Sure.
Okay. So let's begin with chapter 1, 1 through 6.
Jonah flees the presence of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it. He goes down to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. For the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought to us, or we may not perish."
And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, as he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows.
Jonah's prayer and deliverance. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly, and he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep. into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters encompassed me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth, which is with its bars, closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land.
Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, a 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and the beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way, and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent, and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. He did not do it.
But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee from Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, Have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, It would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. But the Lord said, You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about the great city?
So what, before we get into the book itself, what are some of the first impressions that you have?
Jonah's rebellious.
Okay. What do you think drove that?
Assyria was a threat to Israel.
Yep.
And Jonah knew it.
So I'm just going to call this national pride. You might recognize the name Tiglath-Pileser III. Well, the king Shalmaneser IV is the king of Assyria in Nineveh at this time. But these names that we've been looking at with Assyria are all during this period of time. They're still about 30 years away from being dispersed by the Assyrians with Jonah's this narrative, this story. What else do you have? I mean, what is Jonah hoping happens to himself? Okay. Yep, he wants to die. What are those kinds of thoughts?
Depression.
Depression? Normal, okay. But I think that's why I've entitled the study, Jonah, A Conflicted Prophet, A Consistent God. We have a tendency to see Jonah as a tale of disobedience. And I see Jonah as an individual who is in deep depression. He's in deep season of loss and grief. He's in a dark place of depression. And he's so depressed, and he's so far gone emotionally, that what does he hope for?
Death.
And I think we all are sympathetic towards those who take their lives. Because we can say, well, it's sin for them to do that, but something drove them to do that. We would not identify someone who has taken their lives as emotionally healthy or stable. Are we agreed on that? I mean, there might be, one wild thing out there, but as a whole, we would say that person is not thinking clearly. When we identify Jonah as rebelling against the command of God, I think what's driving him is a season of deep depression and grief. Okay? Now, I also know that there's this whole sense of national pride. That'd be like asking Jews during World War II to be missionaries to Germany. It's just not happening. And I think we can understand this, or let's start praying on 9/11, when it happens for the Taliban or Al-Qaeda. There's something that drives us. Well, Jonah is that guy. And I've entitled it A Conflicted Prophet. I'll show you this. But as I think when you change perspective on reading on Jonah and you read Jonah, you stop seeing it as a tale of disobedience. Because what is God trying to do with Jonah?
Save
Assyria. I mean, I think he's driving home, because there's a macro to this whole story. There's a big picture. But when you read God's communication with Jonah, and perhaps it depends on how you read it, but when you read it, what is God trying to do with Jonah?
By the end of the book, you see God reveals, his covenant name's on display from Exodus 34. And Jonah said, I knew that's what you were like.
Right.
He wants Jonah to see through his eyes these people.
Yeah. Yep. Right, and that's going to be that. I'm going to bring out many of those elements. What's interesting for me is Jonah knows what is true. What is true? Jonah knows what is true. What is true? God is a compassionate God who forgives sin. Jonah knows what is true, but where is Jonah emotionally? His emotions are lagging far behind what he knows to be true, and I've said that multiple times from the pulpit. I know what is true, but oftentimes my emotions are lagging far behind. Jonah's like that. Jonah is emotionally and spiritually whipped. Okay? Whatever caused him to be there, I don't know. A reason why I know that he's there is in the midst of a raging storm, what does he do? Okay? I don't think it's the sleep of apathy. I think it's the sleep of deep, dark depression. And I'll talk about that. And by the way, you have a storm that's so fierce that you have seasoned sailors fearing for their life. And the primary character within the narrative is sleeping. What does that trigger in your brain? Jesus on the boat. Okay, Jesus wasn't sleeping on the boat because of apathy. And what's interesting is that when he is awakened, what do his disciples accuse him of? Of not caring. It wasn't that he didn't care. He was just pooped out. Now, he and Jonah are slightly different, but I'm going to draw something else out that we've been talking about, which I think, to me, is very, very cool. But I look at Jonah slightly different than simply being, and I've written about Jonah, you've got a rebel and a rebellious spirit inside of Jonah, but what drove, in my mind, what's driving this guy is a state of deep, dark depression. He's experiencing loss. When Assyria came to Israel and dispersed the 10 tribes, it wasn't as if they showed up October whatever today is. I have no idea anymore. The 10th? Okay. They showed up on the 10th and carted them off on the 11th. Okay. It was over an extended period of time. Jonah saw this looming threat. He knew what the Assyrians were like. We'll reference those pages in our material. And he didn't like them because he knew where all this was heading. So I think Jonah had, in a sense, a real solid national pride, but he didn't like the Assyrians. He also failed to understand, to a degree, what God's whole program was in the first place. And we'll talk about these two things. So I'm not one to, at this point, talk about his rebellion. Did Jonah obey God?
No.
But why did he not obey God? And not just because he hated Assyrians. Yeah, but I think Jonah was in a bad place. I think Jonah was emotionally and spiritually spent. And I make the statement, have you ever been emotionally or spiritually spent? And it's a somewhat of a rhetorical question, because I think your answer has to be, if you were to be transparent, is yes. Where you are just upset. And Kirsten always reminds me, if I am upset with my circumstances, at the end of the day, who am I upset with? Well, I'm mad at God, because God is the God of my circumstances. He's the God of providence. And I can rage all I want about X, Y, and Z, but at the end of the day, I'm mad that God has ordered this thing in a way that he has. Jonah's doing the exact same thing. He's mad at God. You know, that's what's good about Jonah. He's mad at God. When I say good about Jonah, I mean the book, you know, the transparency, this vulnerability. Because Jonah's mad at God. Because Jonah knows God. He knows what's going on here. But we're going to, what I'm hoping to do, by the end of this evening, we'll have covered all of chapter 1, and I'll share with you what I think are the challenges of reading Jonah. But I really, when I, my initial Passover, my initial Pentecost, my initial read of Jonah, you know, I come from it from a certain vantage point, and then I look at it again, and I think part of it is just as I get older, I can identify more readily with Jonah. And not so much the rebellion, but the fatigue, the tiredness, the depression. And he's wrestling with these things. Let's step back just for a moment. One of the good things about Jonah is that it's only got 4 chapters. But it sort of defies outlining, but I'll share with you how some of that works. A couple of sheets that I would remind you of, just so you keep them in front of you. You have your chart of the prophets. So you can sort of see where Jonah is. He's up at the very top of the chart on their cardboard stock. He's at the top. Here it's 755, and, you know, give or take a few. I think it's pretty good. So you're 20 years, 30 years away from the dispersion. This chart, again, helps you as well, the chronology of the prophets. You can see that it's a pre-exilic prophet. We've already covered Amos and Hosea, then Micah. We'll do Jonah, and then later on Nahum. But Jonah, and you can sort of see where they're at right now. And what's interesting for this stuff is the book of Jonah is a slice of Jonah's total ministry, and we'll see that. It's a slice of Jonah's total ministry. I also gave you a colored sheet. Shows you the Assyrian Empire and how vast it was. And who will take over the Assyrians? Babylon, the Babylonians. That's page 54. Then if you look at, you don't necessarily have to, but page 55 gives you all the kings, and it shows you what, on page 55, it shows you what kings of the Assyrians are at play. Shalmaneser the Fourth. Shalmaneser the Fourth through Ashur-nirari the Fifth. That doesn't right now do much for me. I gave you on pages 57 and following where Assyria and Nineveh occur in the text. It shows you that there's a lot of movement. 10 facts about the Assyrian Empire. I think that's equally a good read to remind ourselves of. You're talking about a significant. And then I sort of, I've got you already on page in the 50s. However, page 11, you have biblical covenants. This is important. Because the covenant thing is, to Abraham he gave three promises. And what are the promises? He's going to give him a land. He's going to give him a seed. And he's going to give him a blessing. And through the nation, the nations are going to be blessed. This is part of that narrative, part of that story. And then on page 15, if you've not yet read it, at some point I would read it, is The Worst Ways to Die, Torture Practices of the Ancient World. A reason why I think it's good perhaps to read that is it helps us understand why Jonah might not have liked the Assyrians. There are some bad people. Waterboarding? I think so. Yeah, Jonah got waterboarded. I'm going to quickly just to give us a flyover, quickly look at pages 79 through 92. 79 through 92. I know we call the class Flipper. But I have given you a lot of stuff on Assyria already, and it's just to keep it in its historical context as to when we read Jonah. This is what Jonah's dealing with. But on page 79, I'm going to read only the first paragraph. The older I get, the more sympathetic I become as it relates to people like Jonah. Human frailty and failure no longer unsettles me. Our solidarity and struggle can sadden me, often sobers me, but seldom surprises me. As a pastor, you hear of other pastors or pastoral staff that fail and have to be removed from office. And it always saddens me when such things happen. It sobers me to make sure that you stay the course, but it never surprises me. And that's true concerning humanity at large, just because we are frail people. Jonah has been the scratch pad for many theological cats. We like to beat up Jonah. He is chided as some kind of prophetic anti-hero. Like Adam, we think, had we been there, we would have responded differently. You know, if God had called me to go to Nineveh, I would have simply responded like Isaiah, "Here am I, Lord, send Joe." But our responses are no different than Jonah. We're just like Jonah. And I think there's a sense in which we have a tendency to beat ourselves up, but we don't understand that we're not the hero of the story. He knew what was true, yet struggled with his own emotional reference point. Jonah's response is emotional, not theological. Because Jonah knows what is true. And I'm tying emotional, and you'll see this throughout, but I tie emotional with spiritual. I think Jonah's just spiritually, that inner man is just exhausted. He's spent. And whatever got him to that point, I'm not quite sure. And his responses did not help him. Running from God's presence is not going to help you get out of depression. The good thing about God is that he's a good tracker. He's going to hunt you down. Notice the historical narrative underneath the big picture. Jonah, meaning dove. Jonah preached under the rule of Jeroboam II. So Israel in the north, as well as Hezekiah in the south, the land was experiencing prosperity, financial prosperity and military stability. God's election includes people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. As repugnant as the Assyrians were to the Israelites, God does have a redemptive purpose for them. We're going to show the Christological parallels in Jonah and Jesus when we move on. On page 80, I'm going to note this in just a moment. We'll focus a little bit on this. But Matthew 12:29, when Jesus is asked for a sign, he says, "I'll give you a sign." And what is the sign? Jonah's the sign. By way of introduction, one of the story's beauties is the simplicity of the story. It's a story, so we would call it a narrative, but it's a certain style of narrative. And we'll note that style, but it's almost written as a play. One of the questions that comes up is whether or not Jonah is an historical book. And I think it can be historical and still be written as play. That would be my perspective. So at the bottom of page 80 and top of page 81, some would say it's a myth, an allegory, a parable. I do think it's an historical narrative. I think it actually happened. I'll show you why I think Jonah is a historical figure and why I think he was actually swallowed by a great fish. But I think it's written as play, and that'll come out as a play because it's a highly crafted. As we have seen multiple times in all these books, it's a highly crafted or spun story. And what's equally interesting is, who do you think wrote Jonah? Jonah. You know, let's say Jonah wrote Jonah. I mean, that's not too big of a stretch, is it? Jonah wrote Jonah. But how does Jonah paint himself? Not very positive. You know, we're not walking away like, oh man, I want to be a Jonah. Chances are we are a Jonah. But we don't, in a sense, hold Jonah up as a role model for young people to follow. Jonah, as an author of a book, is being very transparent. And there are people who write these types of memoirs. But why, and by the way, if we're to walk away saying, well, we shouldn't disobey like Jonah, I'd say, well, you shouldn't disobey like Jonah, and I don't think you will. But what does this show, what does this tell us about God? And for me, that's a big issue.
He's very forgiving.
Okay, he's very forgiving. How do we see that? How do we see God as a forgiving God? Okay, with Nineveh and Jonah. And what is it about both of those things? This is what I find so attractive, so compelling. Because Jonah, there's a sense in which Jonah is so tired, so fatigued, that he's just wanting to quit the whole thing. And what does God do in all this?
Gives him a rest.
God is just hot in pursuit. When Jonah said, the only solution to this problem is to throw me into the sea. What was Jonah hoping for? Yeah, he was looking to die. But what did God choose to do? Yeah. Swallow him. You know, we think, well, it would have been horrible to be inside that fish. But that was God's means of deliverance for Jonah. And through the whole thing, God is relentlessly pursuing Jonah for Jonah's joy. Does God have nothing better to do? No, you see the relentless compassion of God. And again, if we had testimony, and we are always careful as far as how transparent or vulnerable we want to become, and why. I mean, let's just be transparent and vulnerable. Why are we afraid of being transparent and vulnerable? What? Right, and who's going to judge us? Thank you. Yeah, I do have a tablet, a ledger. But we don't want to be judged. We're not afraid of God. I'm not afraid of God judging me. We're afraid of being judged by our peers. Yeah, you're going to think less of me if you know that I struggle. But if you actually, and this is where you have to be, you do have to be guarded or careful as to what you share in a public forum. I mean, I get that. However, there's always this desire to have those kinds of relationships where you can be transparent without fear of judgment. And if we were open, we would say, there have been those moments when I've been angry with God, where it just flat out doesn't make sense. You're visited by tragedy, or the circumstances of your life are not playing out the way you want them to. I don't think I'm speaking in isolation. So you get angry with it, and it's a sustained anger. It can be over a week, a day, a week, a month. It could be for a very long time. And you go through a cycle where you're like, I know I shouldn't be this way, but emotionally I'm spent. But the good thing is that God's not threatened by your emotional collapse. He's not. Because even in that, you still know what is true. And what is God in all that time doing? He is lovingly drawing you in. God's doing this. You know, I testify to that idea. You can just say, you know what? This is awful. It's awful. It doesn't make any sense. And in that moment, God is not challenged by your whatever. He's not. And Jonah tells us this. So when God says, do you care more about cattle than you do about, or more about a plant, we think God is chiding Jonah. You know, what kind of tone do you think God took when he's engaging Jonah in chapter 4? Like this, you know? Where he's like, just reason with me. Let's just talk about this for a moment, you know. Let's try to bring some clarity. Let's see what's going on. He's wanting Jonah to see where he's at. I think Jonah knew where he's at. He was just spent. But the book of Jonah is an historical narrative written as play. And you'll see this as it's brought out. And it's written by Jonah, and I think Jonah is being incredibly vulnerable, isn't he? Here's what I find interesting. I'll talk about that in a moment. But when Jesus cites Jonah, what does he not bring up? His disobedience. He doesn't bring up Jonah the rebel. He says Jonah is a what? A sign. Of what? The gospel. You know, it just seems like, hold it. Normally we say, you know, don't be a Jonah. And I'm like, well, what is Jonah actually used as? A sign of the gospel. And it's difficult when you read Scripture as normative. And I see Scripture not so much as giving us permission as showing us redemption. This is what it looks like. To whom did the prophet preach? He's preaching to the Ninevites a message of repentance, but I think his message is a global message. What is the purpose of the book on page 83? We'll walk through all that. Let me turn to the clicker here for a moment. Okay, because after the purpose of the book and the context, some background information. We've talked about this already. But I'm going to talk about the outline for Jonah, but I'm going to treat Jonah chapter 1. And when I treat Jonah chapter 1, I'll give you some options as to outlines. I think you have this material on page 107. But what I did, and so what I've done is explain to you why I've called this, and this is a conflicted prophet. I think Jonah's an emotional struggle. Jonah's settled theologically. He knows what God's going to do. But he's conflicted emotionally. And I think emotionally he's conflicted, not just because of national pride or a hatred for Assyria, but he's just spent. He's in a very dark place. And I would say if you're always wishing yourself dead, you know, we there's a sense in which we say, well, I'd rather be dead, or I wish Jesus would come, right? Just to skip the whole dying thing, you know? Okay, we say that generally speaking because we understand life on the horizontal is not where it's at. But if we were actively figuring out how to end our life, I think we've got some emotional needs. And then a consistent God. God is always going to do what he promises, always. You have some passages, and what I did is I simply took the name Jonah and I tracked it through the Bible. You see him in 2 Kings 14:25. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. Jonah is a functioning, serving prophet to the people and kings of Israel. So Jonah, you know, we know the story, right? But Jonah is actually a prophet who ministered for decades to the people of Israel. So he's a functioning prophet. We tend to mark him by this one event. But that's not who Jonah was or is. And then again, when I look at Jonah, it would be like saying after Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal, where did he go from there? Yeah, he ran. He was in a very, very dark place. But we don't define him necessarily by his depression, and I'll talk about this. God bless us. 2 Kings 14. Then the next occurrence of Jonah, apart from the book, is the Matthew 12. The Matthew 12 passage, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster. And by the way, how many days and nights was Jonah in the belly of the great fish? Right, why do I know that? Yeah, it's never overly profound. Well, the Hebrew, no. It just says right there in our text, So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights. And I've wrestled with the timing of Passion Week and what does it mean and what are the portions of day. But I know that Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Why do I know that? Because it says that. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater, someone greater than Jonah is here. And by the way, in this whole thing, what is Jonah in relation to Jesus? A shadow. He's just a shadow. And what is Jesus in relation to all shadow? Substance. Jesus is the fulfillment of all prophecy, promise, and picture. And if I were to read Jonah in the absence of New Testament truth, would I think this is a picture of Jesus? Would I think that? No, I wouldn't. But if Jesus says this is a picture of Jesus, I'm pretty comfortable going, well, I think there's more here at play than I'm seeing. Notice how our Lord uses Jonah, not as an example of his failure, but as a shadow of his impending death, burial, and resurrection. Jonah is also used as a benchmark against those who do not repent. Then Matthew 16:4, and here's what's interesting. Notice, just tell me if you see what's happening here. Matthew 12, Jesus says, you are seeking a sign, you have a sign, and who is the sign? Jonah. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. A sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. Again, our Lord uses Jonah to silence the questioning challenges of the religious establishment. So you have two different occasions when Jesus references Jonah. But hold on, there's more. The Luke 11 passage on initial read is different than Matthew 12 and Matthew 16. So on three different occasions, he makes reference to Jonah. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign. So he has this commentary, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, we have a tendency to think that Jesus got up and from chapter 5:1 all the way through chapter 7, he spoke this sermon. But the Sermon on the Mount is a collection of our Lord's best sayings. This is one of those sayings. Jesus would often preach what he preached in the Sermon on the Mount. And this whole thing of Jonah being a sign, he referenced it often. I mean, when you think of all the prophets in the Old Testament, and there's only a handful that Jesus actually quotes, one of those whom Jesus quotes is Jonah. I would think that that's pretty good. And yet we often identify Jonah as the one who ran from God, because he's the only one that actually ran from God. Okay? I mean, I'm not discrediting that as a black mark. Yeah, he didn't get very far. The surroundings appear different than those of Matthew, but our Lord's usage is the same. Although we identify Jonah by his failure, our Lord does not. God understands us as to where we are emotionally, spiritually. And I think that's, for me, it's so incredibly comforting. Because as often as we have to, in a sense, play games socially. Okay? You know, how are you? Oh, man. Fantastic. Couldn't be better. But who knows me better than anyone? God does. He knows me. And who loves me? No. But I don't have to play that game with God, do I? I'm fully accepted in the Beloved because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And God knows me in my frailty, when I'm having a bad day. And it's always interesting. If I'm having a bad day and I'm interacting with people in Kirsten's presence, she knows I'm having a bad day because she can feel it. Okay, she has the spider senses go off. God knows it, and God takes me for what I am. You know, that's what's so cool about, if you understand your union with Christ, is you don't have to play a game with God. You know, I'm never wondering if God is pleased with me. Never. I'm never wondering if God is displeased with me. I never wonder that on the vertical. God understands us to where we are emotionally, spiritually. Jonah was a faithful prophet who served his country by serving his Lord. He knew what was true but struggled emotionally with a lot of things. Folks, I'm hoping by the end of the night you see yourself in Jonah. And not because you're a big loser who's running from God, but that you have your moments of being emotionally unstable. And I say from the pulpit, and you've heard me say it, and I mean it, men are just as hormonal as women.
Amen.
and you know, we women have a bad rap on that whole thing, but I think men are just as crazy. In different ways, but no less. Okay? And as someone said, there's no cure for crazy. He knew it was true, but struggled emotionally with a lot of things. But what is constant in the book of Jonah is God's relentless pursuit of him. God is not overturned by our failure or our frailty. He knows both intimately. God forgives because we are failing and frail. That's why I need God. When I'm having a bad day, it's not like, well, now I've really blown it. I'm thinking, no, this is why the gospel is so relevant to me as an individual. Because I do blow it. And it doesn't give me permission to blow it. I just understand this is my lot in life. Jonah believed in God. He did not struggle in his relationship to God. He only struggled in having good things happen to bad people. And we all do. Let's break, and then we'll come back.